right, good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are going to be all over the place this morning. Biblically, so get your Bibles, hang on, we're going to look at some different stuff. In our last study of Acts, we looked at the first 21 verses of chapter 24, which dealt with Paul's trial before Felix. And in Paul's defense, he makes this statement. In verse 14 and 15, he says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Now, we brought out last week that Young's translation of this verse 15 makes this a lot clearer. He said that there is about to be a rising again from the dead. And the words "shall certainly be" in the New American Standard, as we said, are the Greek word "mello." And whenever "mello" in the present active indicative is combined with the infinitive, it is consistently translated as "about to." So Paul here, he's telling his first century audience that there is about to be a resurrection. Now, as I said, we have to keep in mind audience relevance. We're going to understand this, okay? He is not telling us there's about to be a resurrection. First of all, the text obscures that, so you don't even see it. But even if you could see it, people would say, "Yeah, good, there's about to be a resurrection." Well, it's not written to us. He's not talking to us. He's talking here to Felix. He's talking here to Ananias. He's talking to Tertullus. He's talking to the elders, not us. And he's telling them, the first century audience, there's about to be a resurrection. So the timing of the resurrection was soon. Now, what does that tell us about the nature of the resurrection? Well, if the timing was soon, if it was to happen soon to them, then it cannot be a physical resurrection, because there was no point that we know of in history where graves shot up out of the body and all the tombs were empty. It's not a physical resurrection. It is a spiritual resurrection. Time defines nature. Now, what is the resurrection? What we want to seek to understand is, what did Paul mean by the resurrection? The traditional view that's held by most of the church, as we brought out last week, is that when a believer dies, their body goes into the grave, their spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. All right, they're in this disembodied state waiting for the resurrection at the end of time. Then at the end of time, the Lord returns, resurrects all the dead, decayed bodies, puts them back together, changes them physically into spiritual, you know, resurrected bodies, and then we ever live with the Lord. That kind of sounds like what you've taught, what you've heard, you know, that it's all at the end of time. All right. This is basically what the church teaches about the resurrection. But is it what the Bible teaches? That's what we need to be concerned with. One very important thing that we need to understand about what Paul taught about resurrection is he taught that resurrection was the hope of Israel. Israel was hoping for this. It was their hope. We looked at last time the fact that resurrection is resurrection from the dead. And we saw that the Bible never uses the term resurrected body. It never uses the term resurrection of the body or physical resurrection. The terms that the Bible uses are resurrection of the dead and the resurrection from the dead. And we saw last week that death here referred to, resurrection from the dead, is spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, not physically. So man's problem is spiritual. So a physical resurrection wouldn't help much. He has a spiritual problem. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born dead, separated from God. But through Jesus Christ came the resurrection of the dead. He came to restore what Adam had lost. That was fellowship with God. He came to redeem man from death, to resurrect man back into the presence of God. The Bible is God's book about His plan to restore the spiritual union of His people. It's not about the planet and what's going to happen to the planet. The Bible is a book of redemption. So resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of the graves. It is about restoring man to the presence of God. Now, do we understand that prior to Jesus' messianic work, nobody went to heaven? All those Old Testament saints that died, they didn't go to heaven. Look what Jesus says in John 3:13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So prior to Jesus' messianic work, no one went to heaven. So where'd they go? When those first, those First Testament saints, when they died, they went to Sheol. They went to, and Sheol was basically a holding place of the dead. They waited for the atoning work of Christ. They waited for the resurrection from the dead. Now, Gary said the word is Sheol. That's where they went. Now, the New Testament, the Greek word is Hades. Sheol, Hades, they're the same thing. And I think what this place amounted to was a waiting area for disembodied spirits. I think it was an unconscious state. It's like you go to bed at night, you lay down, and it's whatever time, and you wake up, all of a sudden it's a new day, sun's out, and you have no consciousness of all that time. And I think these people were in a disembodied state waiting for the resurrection. The First Testament uses the word Sheol to refer to a place in the depths of the earth. The expressions "go down" or "brought down" are used 20 times in connection with Sheol. The depths of Sheol are mentioned 6 times. 4 times Sheol is described as the furthest point from heaven. Often Sheol is parallel with the pit. 9 times it is parallel with death. Sheol is described in terms of overwhelming floods, water, or waves. Sheol is also pictured as a hunter setting snares for its victim, binding them with cords, snatching them from the land of the living. Sheol is a prison with bars. It's a place of no return. People could go to Sheol alive. In Jewish tradition, it was known as Abraham's bosom, since at death, the faithful Israelite was said to be gathered unto his fathers. So whatever it was called, it's not heaven. All right? They didn't go to heaven. Look what Acts 2:29 says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, David was dead, but he didn't go to heaven. Verse 34 says, For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So David, when he died, he didn't go to heaven, but he had a promise that someday he would, that God would redeem his people from the grave. Let me show you that promise. Hosea 13:14. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Also, we could look at Psalm 49:15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." So these verses express hope that God's going to provide salvation beyond the grave. One of the few verses found in the First Testament about life after death are these verses. But these verses anticipate the clear New Testament teaching of life after death, eternal life, salvation from God. So all people who died during that First Testament were believed to go to Sheol when they died. Psalm 89:48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Everybody died and went to Sheol. No purgatory, just Sheol. Now, to be taken out of Sheol, Sheol is separation from God. It's not heaven. God is in heaven. That is God's presence. Sheol is separation. So be taken out of Sheol and brought into the presence of the Lord is what the Bible calls resurrection. It has nothing to do with physical bodies coming out of graves. Daniel spoke of this in Daniel 12:2. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, according to the Bible, when was the resurrection to take place? Well, the Scriptures testify that the time of resurrection was to be the end of the Old Covenant age. And we see that also in Daniel 12:13. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Now, we know this happened in A.D. 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. That was the end of the Jewish age. Daniel was a Jew. He's talking to Jews. The end of the age, not the end of the world, the end of the Jewish age. And that Jewish age was so clearly marked as ending when that temple was destroyed. That was it. We're done. No more animal sacrifices. No more priesthood. No more any of that. God shut it down forever. And the disciples knew that the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the Old Covenant age and the inauguration of a new age. Now, since we know that the resurrection is past, we know that it was spiritual, not physical. The resurrection of the dead took place at the end of that Old Covenant. It was not a biological resurrection of dead, decayed bodies. It was a release from Sheol of those who had been waiting through the centuries to be united with God in the heavenly kingdom. All the righteous dead, those who had trusted God, the righteous dead were taken out of Sheol into heaven. That is resurrection. Now, we can see from the teaching about Hymenaeus and Philetus several things about the resurrection beliefs of the early Christians. Look at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Now, preterism is called by some people, you'll find it on the internet, the Hymenaean heresy. And they're saying that because we're saying the resurrection's past. They said the resurrection was past, and they're overthrowing the faith of some. Now, we'll talk about that in a second, but let me say something else here first. The early Christians must have had the idea of a spiritual resurrection based on this text. I don't think they had any idea that there's going to be some kind of physical evidence to a resurrection. If the early Christians had believed that the resurrection would involve the physical bodies coming out of the graves as is taught today, then Hymenaeus and Philetus could never have convinced anyone that it would happen. You know, they're teaching, the resurrection's past, and they go, take them to the graveyard. Look it, the graves are still there. People are still, the dead are still there. No one's come out of the grave. What are you guys talking about? It's ridiculous. Nobody confronted them with that. Why? Because they didn't have this idea of a physical resurrection. They also must have believed that life on earth would go on with no material change after the resurrection. Now, Christians don't believe that today. At the resurrection, we also have the coming of Christ and the great judgment. All three are connected. So when the Lord returns, people don't think the world will go on. We have a cataclysmic change, supposedly. Well, obviously, these people in these days didn't believe there's going to be a renovated planet at the resurrection because they're teaching this and people are believing it. And they're overthrowing the faith of some. Why? Well, the reason that they're teaching is overthrowing the faith of some is because they were postulating a consummation of the spiritual kingdom while the earthly temple in Jerusalem still stood. The temple hadn't been destroyed, so the old covenant was still going on, and they're saying the resurrection took place, and he's saying that can't have happened. They were mixing law and grace. This destroyed the faith of some, making the words, the works of the law still part of the new covenant. So that's why for them to teach that was wrong. Now, we live in the new covenant. The resurrection is past. But I think this text also teaches us much about what they viewed as the resurrection. All right, so if we're saying there's no physical resurrection, bodies coming up out of graves, the question is normally asked is, what about Christ? Wasn't he physically resurrected? What would you say to that? Was Christ physically resurrected? I want you to make sure you get this answer right, so I put it kind of big. Yes, okay? Christ was physically raised from the dead. There's no question about that. Christianity is based on that fact. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Acts 2:31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Remember, Sheol, Hades are the same thing, Hebrew and Greek. These verses speak of both spiritual death. They didn't leave his soul in Sheol or Hades, that's spiritual death, and physical death, the decay of the flesh. Jesus was resurrected from both. And see, unless Jesus' body had been resurrected, the disciples would have no assurance that his soul had been delivered from Hades, that it had been resurrected. The physical resurrection of Christ was essential to verify the spiritual to which it was tied. While the physical resurrection of our bodies wouldn't have any point. We're not going to continue living on this planet. Jesus was physically resurrected back to the same place he was before. We're not going to be. We're not going to be on this planet. We're not going to be breathing its oxygen. We're going to be eating Earth's food when we die physically. We're done with the body. We move on into eternity, into the presence of God, in the realm of God, into heaven. Now, when Jesus was resurrected, was his body different? We began to talk about this last week. Was it a glorified body? See, many say that it was, that Jesus was raised in a glorified body. Now, listen to me. I need you to hang on here for a minute. I want to propose to you that the body that Jesus had was the exact same body that went into the tomb that came out of the tomb. No different. Now, some of you know your Bibles, you might say, well, Mark says it was a different body after the resurrection. Well, let's look at that text. Mark 16:11 and 12. But when they heard that he was alive and had seen her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in different form to two of them while they were walking along on the way to the country. All right, so people say, because of verses like this, and there's other verses like this, they'll say, well, see, they assume his resurrection body is different because it says he appeared in a different form to them. All right, this is after the resurrection, right? Let's go back before the resurrection then. Let's look at Mark 9:2. This is prior to the resurrection. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, the word here, transfigured, comes from the Greek, which we get our English word, metamorphosis. It means to change into something else. The Greek word is a compound word here, morphe, meaning form, and meta, which implies change. Very simply then, the underlying meaning of this word transfigure means to change form. This is before the resurrection, remember. Jesus changed form here. So he's in a different form after. Well, he was before too, so that doesn't really tell us anything. Well, you might also be thinking, well, the disciples, after the resurrection, the disciples were all huddled together in the room there, and Jesus walked right through the walls and came in the room. Well, let's look at that text. John 20:19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Does that say that Jesus walked through the walls? Not really. It just says he appeared in their midst. Well, you say, well, that's that's kind of different. That's kind of miraculous, isn't it? Yeah, I really can't do that. They're shut. The doors are shut. They made it. All of a sudden, Jesus appears. All right, so there he is, appearing in their midst. That does seem different. But if we look at Luke 4:28, it says, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, the crowds got Jesus cornered on a cliff. The idea is they want to get rid of him. All right? And it says he passes through their midst. Well, how does he do that? Just the same way he appears in the room, he passes right through. I mean, it's not like they, oh, we're going to let you go. They pushed him out there. They want to kill him. And all of a sudden, hey, where's Jesus? Where'd he go? I mean, he's gone. This is before the resurrection. This is Jesus in his body. Now, notice what Luke writes of Jesus after his resurrection. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. What's he talking about here? Why is he saying, touch me? Obviously, the scars from the cross are visible. Right? I mean, he's saying, look at my hands, look at my feet. If he's telling them to look at that, there's a reason for that. After Jesus said that, he said, he is flesh and bone. He says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see me have. I mean, this is flesh. This is bones that I'm in. It says, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What's he showing them? Showing them the scars, right? While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Here we see Jesus eating after the resurrection. Let me ask you this. Will glorified bodies be hungry? Will they have a digestive system? Well, Jesus is hungry here. He sounds like a human being. I'm hungry. Give me some food. He took some food. He ate some food. Look at John 20, 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. Here again we see that Jesus had these nail holes in his hands and his feet and the spear hole in his side, just like he did before his resurrection. Now, haven't we all heard that glorified bodies are going to be perfect? You know, you hear this, oh, well, they're perfect now. You know, they had that missing arm, but now they're all perfect. Well, Jesus still had scars, still had this spear wound. This was not a different body. This is the same body. I think we could say that Jesus' physical resurrection looked nothing different than Lazarus' physical resurrection. People say, well, you know, Jesus, how could he, if he had been on the cross, how could he even walk around after that? Well, yeah, it's a miracle. We're not saying it wasn't a miracle. He was dead. He's brought back to life. But it's the same body. You say, how's he walk? Well, Lazarus was dead 4 days and he stunk, which means decomposition was taking place. But he got up and walked out of the tomb. Same body. It wasn't anything different. When the Bible said that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, it's not talking about physical life, because Lazarus was raised before Jesus, and so were others. It's talking about spiritual life. Look at it, Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. There were a lot of physical resurrections before Christ, but there were no spiritual resurrections before Christ. Anybody who died spiritually, they were separated from God. Now think about this. I think this is kind of interesting. Jesus was spiritually raised while still in his physical body. All right, spiritually raised. He had died spiritually on the cross. He was brought back to life. He's given spiritual life, but he's given it while he's in a physical body. And the reason I think that's important is because the Bible says the same thing about us. We as believers, we're in a physical body. Do we have spiritual life? Yes, we're spiritually alive. And I think this is important because so many people are looking forward to things that they have right now. And I think that's sad. I think it's sad to look forward and hope for something you already have. You say, oh, I can't wait to get my resurrected body. You're not going to need a body in heaven. All right? Heaven's not a physical realm. You don't need physical bodies. But right now you have a physical body, but you also possess spiritual life in that body. Look at, for example, Romans 6. Verses 4 and 5. It says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism. Now, is that physical or spiritual? Any of you buried? Any of you stuck in the grave? Well, Jesus died. We've got to stick you in the grave. I wasn't stuck in any grave. I wasn't, you know, no one threw dirt on me. All right? Through baptism. But then he says, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And they're saying, well, we're going to be physically raised. He was physically raised. We'll be spiritual. Well, he was physically killed. We weren't physically killed. This can't be talking about biological death or biological resurrection. We were united in his death spiritually, and in the resurrection also spiritually. And we were spiritually resurrected while still in the physical body. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that we don't need to shed our physical body in order to be raised from the dead. The nature of resurrection life was that a person did not need to die physically to obtain eternal life. We have it right now. We're not looking forward to something. It's not something we're going to get later. Let me tell you, believers, you have everything you're ever going to get in Christ right now. Now, I know there will be a difference when you die because we will drop the physical body. And I think a physical body can be a hindrance in a lot of ways to our service to God. It has its own desires and own things it likes to do. We will drop this body. We will be spirit beings. I can't explain to you how that works or what it is, but I know you are who you are apart from your body. You are a person. You just dwell in that body. Acts 26, 6 through 8 says, and I want you to see Paul here stressing this idea of the hope of Israel. He says, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's why he's on trial for this hope. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain. Again, these 12 tribes, Israel, wants to obtain this as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused of the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? See, Paul preached the resurrection as the hope of Israel. The promise of the resurrection was made to Old Covenant Israel. So the promise of resurrection was an Old Covenant promise. It was not something new. It wasn't something that showed up in the New Testament. It wasn't some new promise given to the church. Resurrection was to take place at the end of the age, and since the promise was made to Israel, it was to happen at the end of Israel's age. So here's what you have to understand. Eschatology is Israel's eschatology. End times. Eschatology, eschatos, has to do with the end times. It's Israel's eschatology because it's Israel's end times. We don't have end times. We are in an everlasting covenant. So if you have anybody trying to divorce the idea of resurrection from Israel, you're way off base. If the promises to Israel have been fulfilled, then so has the resurrection. Paul preached only what Moses and the prophets taught. He says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I think that is, if you don't have that marked in your Bible, you need to mark it. What did Paul teach? The First Testament. Look at, he says, I stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. So if you can't find anything of Paul's teaching in the First Testament, Paul's not teaching it. That's where you get to. He didn't come up with anything new. He didn't start something new on his own. He is teaching the law and the prophets. That's what he's teaching. We'll get into this later when we get there in Acts 26, but that's just a significant statement from Paul. That's what he teaches. So if you got some teaching in the New Testament that doesn't jive with the First Testament, you're off, because Paul didn't teach anything other than the law and the prophets. So, if Paul was teaching a physical resurrection, then we would be able to find a physical resurrection in the First Testament, because that's what he's teaching. And if we can't, then Paul must not be teaching a physical resurrection. Well, let's look at some of the texts on resurrection in the First Testament. Isaiah 24. In Isaiah 24, God predicted the destruction of heaven and earth. All right, now we know that's apocalyptic language. We know he's talking about physical Israel when he says that. Then he says this in chapter 25. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces. That sound familiar? He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So it's a promise here in Isaiah. He's talking to Israel, and he said, God's going to destroy death. What is death? It's not physical death he's going to destroy, because their problem was spiritual. In chapter 24, he said the death came because they broke the covenant. 24 verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. The death that was to be swallowed up was spiritual death. And what's interesting about this is that Paul's source for resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is Isaiah 24 and 25. That's where Paul's quoting from. So whatever Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, he's getting here from 24 and 25. So the resurrection Paul talks about is spiritual. It is not physical. I want to turn to another First Testament text that talks about resurrection. And if you got your Bibles, you can turn there. You can just follow it on the screen. But if you got your Bibles, you can mark along as you go in here. In Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, you familiar with that text? Let me give you a little context here. The children of Israel have been carried away into Babylonian captivity, right? The southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon. But do you understand that the Babylonian captivity also assimilated the Assyrian captivity? See, prior to that, the northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria. Well, when Babylon took them and they engulfed that also, they destroyed the Assyrians. So now all the Assyrian captivity is in the Babylonian captivity. So everything's captive now to Babylon, all of Israel, both all the tribes, northern and southern tribes, the two kingdoms are all in Babylonian captivity. Now let's look at Ezekiel 37. Interesting text. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Remember, he's giving this text to Israel. All right, to the 12 tribes. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. You got a picture of people. You're in this valley, just bones scattered everywhere. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. I mean, just bones laying everywhere. And lo, they're very dry. These bones have been dead for a while. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I love this answer. This is a politically correct answer. And I answered, Oh Lord, you know. I'm not answering. You know. You got the answer to that question, Lord. And he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you. Make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Sounds like a resurrection to me, doesn't it? Dead bones coming back to life. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bones. And you picture you're there in this valley, and there's bones everywhere, and all of a sudden you hear this rattling, and all the bones are starting to join together where they belong. You know, the skull's over here, and then the neck vertebrae, and everything's coming back together. You know? Kind of a cool picture. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. And all of a sudden, you see the sinews start, and then the muscle starts to come. The flesh grew over them. And then the skin. It's like, you know, backwards decomposition. All right? He says, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Here they are, all these dead bones now. They all got skin, and when they're standing there, this huge army. The dead bones clearly give us a picture of death, and they're made to stand up. So they come to life. This, people, is resurrection. They come back to life. And in verse 37:10, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now he's explaining, okay, here are all these bones, the whole house of Israel, all the tribes. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will open your graves, and cause you to come out of your graves, my people. I will bring you out to the land, into the land of Israel. Now, remember here, God is talking to Israel, physical Israel. They're not dead. This prophet is giving a prophecy to them. And they say, and he says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So that's who he's talking to. And they say their bones are dried. They say their hope is gone. It says, they say. So they're not dead. They're alive. They're saying, well, our bones are dried up. Well, you know, dead people don't say anything. They're referring to a spiritual sense here. They're separated from God. Our bones are dried. Our hope is gone. The hope of the resurrection is gone. We're nothing. They weren't saying they were physically dead. They were separated from God. They were out of the land. But God said He's going to open the graves. Behold, I'll open your graves. Now, these weren't physical graves because they weren't physically dead. But God said He would bring them into the land of Israel. He said, I will bring you into the land. Now, according to the rabbinic writings, anytime Israel was out of the land, they were dead. Remember what happened when they got taken captivity? They hung their harps on the trees. How can we sing the song, you know, when we're not in the land? They just mourned. Life is in the land where God dwells. So to be out of the land is to be dead. So He said, I'm going to open your graves. I'm going to bring you back to life. I'm going to put you back in the land. All right, verse 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. He says, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. When did God put His spirit within Israel and bring Israel to life? How about Acts chapter 2? How about starting at Pentecost? Who was there at Pentecost? It was all Jews. They're in the temple. And all of a sudden, God comes with His spirit and boom, brings life to these Jews. They're physically alive, but now they're spiritually alive. That's where it started. It started at Pentecost and progressed through the transition period. 37:23 says, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. God said He's going to cleanse them here. And He's going to make them His people. That sounds like the new covenant to me. Isn't that the promise of the new covenant? Isn't that what God said He was going to do to them? This is spiritual life, people. Look at verse 26 and 27. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. What covenant's that? The covenant of peace is the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Does that language sound familiar to you? I will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Anybody want to venture a guess? What text? What's that sound like? How about Revelation 21? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among them. He will dwell among them and they will be His people and God Himself will be... This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the new covenant. Let's compare these two texts. Ezekiel 37:26, He says, I will set my sanctuary in the midst. Revelation 21:3, He says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among them. Same thing. He says, my dwelling place also will be with them. That's what He says in Revelation. He will dwell among them. He says in Ezekiel, they will be my people. In Revelation 21, they shall be His people. God is promising Israel resurrection life, spiritual life in His presence. That is the new covenant blessing. And that's what He came to them and said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant. It's going to be new. It's not going to be, they're not going to have to do anything. And this is what God is promising. So the resurrection that Paul said was about to happen in Acts 24:15 was a spiritual gathering of the God's covenant people. The resurrection of the dead took place at the end of the old covenant in AD 70. It was not a biological resurrection of dead, decayed bodies. It was a release from Sheol of all who had been waiting through the centuries to be united to God at the second coming. They were no longer separated from God or dead. They were now in His presence or alive. Now, for believers who have lived since AD 70, we are resurrected when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. But when we believe in Christ, we are brought to life. That's a resurrection. And Jesus gives us spiritual life from our state of death. We have eternal life. We can never die spiritually. Therefore, we don't need a resurrection. We're not going to need anything to be brought out of any graves because we're not going to need the body. At death, our bodies are going to go to dust, where they came from, and we're going to go into heaven to be with the Lord throughout eternity. Look at John chapter 11, Jesus here talking to Martha after the death of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is saying here, I'm the resurrection, and he's also saying, I'm the life. He who believes in me shall live, that's spiritually, even if he dies, that's physically, and everyone who lives physically and believes in me shall never die spiritually. See, there's two categories of believers discussed here. Those who would die before the resurrection. And if you died before the end of the transition period, Jesus is saying, I'm the resurrection. I'm going to pull you back to life. I'm going to take you out of Sheol and take you into the presence of God. Now, but he's saying to those of you who live through this transition period to the end, I'm the life. You're not going to need a resurrection because you're alive. See, under the new covenant, there is no death, spiritually speaking. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Sounds like a funeral service here with all these verses. Seems like we just did this. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read this earlier in Isaiah 25. Where there is no death, there's no need of a resurrection. We have eternal life. We can never die spiritually. Therefore, we don't need that. At death, we go immediately to heaven. The resurrection, people, was a one-time event. In the Old Testament, saints brought out of Hades at the coming of Christ, they finally overcame death to be with the Lord. To us, we have been given immortality. As believers, we live in the presence of God right now. We have access 24/7 to God. And in physical death, we simply drop the flesh and move into the spiritual realm. I wish I could tell you more about that spiritual realm. But the Bible just really does not talk a lot about it. You know, people talk about, oh, heaven's going to be this, heaven's going to be this. And what verses are they normally quoting when they tell you about heaven? The New Covenant. They're using Revelation 21, 22, which deals with a new covenant. Oh, it's going to have streets of gold. What's that about? You know, all these different, that's picturesque, people. It's telling us what's going to be there, you know, what it's like to be in heaven. You know, when I was in college, I had a professor wrote a book called The Truth About Heaven. I'm back and reread it, and I'm like, nothing truthful in here about heaven. You know, the Bible just doesn't say anything. Those are the new covenant it's talking about. The only thing I know that the Bible says about heaven, it says we're going to be like the angels. And they're incorporeal. They don't have bodies. They take on bodies, but they don't have bodies. So, I can't tell you a lot about the coming realm, except you're going to be with God in His presence for eternity, and you'll be you. Because the person you are, that's who God has redeemed for all eternity. Incredible. I wish I could explain more, but I can't. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the teaching of Paul, and I pray we'd be able to grasp the significance, Lord, of Paul's doctrine coming from the First Testament, from the law, from the prophets, building on what you taught Israel. Father, may we become students of the Word of God. May we examine it carefully. May we be Bereans, Father, searching it out for ourselves, looking for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives on a daily basis. We thank you all that you have provided for us, Father. We rejoice in what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered? Hopefully, you got a good understanding of resurrection, what it's about, what it took place. You know, I just think it's important because I want you to understand that, you know, you're not looking, hoping, waiting for something. You got it. Enjoy it. Live in that presence of God right now. I just think that's so sad to say, I just can't wait. You know, and I used to be there. I used to think, man, I'd read Revelation, and God Himself will dwell with them. And I thought, boy, that'll be so good. And then I had a V8, as Sharon would say, and I realized, hey, God is with us right now. He's dwelling in our presence. We have access 24/7. We just have to avail ourselves to it. Right, exactly. That's the sad thing. We're it's somewhere else. It's not here now. That's what we think. And we miss what we have. It's just, it's really sad. Oh. Well, I can't go to the Bible for that because it's not in the Bible. The question is, where'd they get the Roman Catholic get the view of purgatory? This is what, I hate to even say this, but you know that Augustine was really fundamental in developing the doctrine of purgatory? I mean, great man as Augustine was and all the things he taught, he was kind of involved in that. It came about through their teaching. It's not in Scripture. There's no Bible talking about purgatory. Basically, it was the greatest fundraiser the Catholic Church ever invented. And I say that, I'm serious. You know, they were in financial trouble, and they said, what do we do? How do we raise this money? Well, they come up with a plan. Here's the deal. I mean, who is more grieving than a relative that just lost a loved one? They come to you, and the Catholic Church teaches everybody goes to purgatory. You can be the most righteous person on the face of the planet. You go to purgatory because you still have to burn off, pay for some of your sins. You know, Jesus died for your sin, but he didn't pay it all. You got to help. When you go to purgatory, you're paying, you're suffering. You're paying for some of this. Well, here's where they got this ingenious idea. I come to you and I say, look, your relative just died. They're in purgatory. But if you give to the church, you can shorten their time in purgatory. It's ingenious because how do you know how short you got it? So you don't. So you just keep giving and giving, and you know, with the hope that it's shortening their suffering. We don't know how long it is, but we're shortening it. And that was the whole purpose. And I tell you, it made them the wealthiest organization in the world because you know your relative's dying and they're suffering. You know, you don't want to help out with that. How sick are you? And so you do that, and you try to help them get out of purgatory. And it's a really, really sad teaching that enslaves people. You know. And this is what Luther really fought against, you know, because Tetzel was selling indulgences, you know, and he taught that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory flees, you know, this idea, boy, you get the money, they get out. And Luther was against that. He said, that's wrong, it's not scriptural. And that's what the 95 Theses was all about, is fighting that thing, you know, and then it just blew up and went global, you know. That was before the internet, too. Cool. Do you have a question, Gary? No, that's a one-way deal. You can only give to the church. You can't take it away. But you know, people, and it's not so much different today in Protestantism. We don't teach purgatory and indulgence, but we do teach tithing. You know, I mean, people, you know, that's the way we're keeping people in bondage. I mean, I'm sure you've heard some sermons on tithing that, you know, God is the heavenly Gestapo agent. And if you don't tithe, boy, he will break your washer and dry. He will take it out of your hide. I'm thinking, how does that help God if he breaks my washer? He doesn't get any more money. It's just, I got to pay the money to fix it now. It helps the washing machine repair, man. You know, it's economically, it's good. It helps everybody out that way. But I mean, I've heard those messages, and so have you. And they're just preaching, you got to tithe, you got to tithe, because it puts people in bondage, and it funds the churches. Yep. Yeah, it's kind of all tied together. We done? All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege to have a place to meet. Thank you to be able to come together as a family. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us this week, that we would be used of you, Father, to touch those around us. Lord, give us an awareness of those who have needs, of those we can minister to. And Father, I pray you'd give us awareness of your presence, always with us. Lord, may we realize that we dwell with you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.